Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. So over the last number of weeks, we just took a very short series looking at the church. I call it Portraits of the Church. Of course, we as congregations are giving some thought to the amalgamation of our churches, and I thought it would be a good time for us to think about what the church is. But we concluded that series. It could have been a much, much more extensive series, and I have preached more extensively on the church in the past, but that was just a little snippet to remind us of some basic principles. And as I think I indicated last week, we're going to now begin a new series. So for those of you who are visiting, we do topical series from time to time in the morning, but mostly I just preach through the books of the Bible, just verse by verse. And the last major series was 2 Corinthians a while ago. And so now we're going to turn our attention to the book of James, and by God's grace, we'll just make our way consecutively from chapter 1 through to the end of the book. And this morning, all we're really going to do is take something of an introduction and a basic overview of this particular book. And we'll do so just by looking at James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And so I'm just going to throw myself right into this verse, and as I say, use it as a kind of introduction and just give a little bit of background. So the first thing I want us to think about is the author of the letter. And so quite obviously, it's identified, this letter is identified by the name James. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read our New Testaments, we come across four or five different men, say four or five, I'll explain that in a minute, different men who are identified to us as James. So there is James, the brother of John, who were sons of Zebedee. They're the sons of thunder. We know those guys from the Gospels, of course. That James, brother of John, is sometimes known as James the Great. Then there is James, the son of Alphaeus. Those two Jameses are actually apostles. They were men called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be apostles. There is a man also then known as James the Younger, or some versions translated as James the Lesser. Some believe that this fellow is actually James, the son of Alphaeus, and that's why they say there is four Jameses, not five. We don't know. This James, the younger or the lesser, may or may not be the son of Alphaeus. We don't know. Some think he is. His mother, Mary, was present during the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is another James described to us as the father of Thaddeus. Thaddeus is sometimes called Judas, not Judas Iscariot. I know with all of these names it gets confusing, but there are lots of names in the gospel records and in the New Testament. So that's another James, the father of Thaddeus or Judas. And then there is one other James, and that is the brother or the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we open this epistle, we are naturally confronted with the question, which James wrote this letter? And history tells us and tradition tells us, and this is universally agreed upon really, and that is that it is James the brother. I won't keep calling him the half-brother. Of course, we refer to half-brother because obviously Joseph wasn't his natural father. Jesus' natural father is God the Father, not Joseph, I should say. I was getting confused there. So Jesus is only his half-brother sharing the mother, Mary. And so it's universally accepted that Jesus' brother James is the author of this book. The other Jameses, we really don't know much about them. They are identified in various ways, the younger, the great, the son of this person, the father of someone else, but we really don't know much about them. James, the son of John, we know he died in AD 44. That's all we really know about him. This epistle, the earliest date is AD 46. So that takes him out of the picture. The others, scholars don't believe are really in a position to write a letter of apostolic authority. Only James, the brother of Jesus. Now, we do know historically and biblically that he became a leader in the early church. He was a well-regarded man, and he seems to be the one in the position who would write a letter like this. If it was one of the other Jameses, we would know something about them. We would know something of their history and what they did beyond the gospel period. But we know nothing at all. They completely fall off the radar. All we know is that James, the brother of John, died. He passed away before this letter was written. We know nothing more about them. So what then do we actually know about James, the brother of Jesus? Well, he was the eldest of Joseph and Mary's four sons. We know from the gospel narratives that initially, along with his brothers, he was hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 7 verse 3 indicates that James, along with his brothers, actually mocked Christ. They kind of ridiculed him and tried to get him to, they said, go down to Jerusalem in a sense and perform your stunts down there, your trickery down there. They had no interest in their brother, initially. Now, obviously, at some point in time, that means that James became a Christian. He believed in who his brother is. We don't know when that happened, and we don't know where it happened. But we do know by the time of the resurrection that Jesus' brother James had become a believer. We don't know how or when, but we do know that he had believed by the time of the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. After that, this is Christ, the resurrected Christ. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all of the apostles. He was seen by James, and you notice it doesn't say he was seen by James the lesser. He wasn't seen by James, the brother of John. He wasn't seen by James, the father of Thaddeus, just James. And that's how the brother of Christ is always referred to, just as James. And it makes sense to us that Jesus, risen from the dead, reveals himself to his brother. It makes sense to us. And then he reveals himself to all of the apostles. And by way of interest, it's important to note that the resurrected Christ only revealed himself to believers. Once he was raised from the dead and prior to his ascension, he never revealed himself to the unconverted, only to his people. And so his brother has been converted. And Jesus reveals himself in his resurrected state to his brother. After his conversion, he rose to prominence in the Church of Jerusalem. When Paul was converted, James was the first person in the apostolic party that Paul went to see. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. When Peter was delivered out of jail in Acts chapter 12, he wanted word sent to James because James was a prominent man
in the church at Jerusalem. James presided over the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. So he was a well-respected, well-trusted leader called upon to make decisions. You can read that in Acts chapter 15. When Paul arrived in Jerusalem after his third missionary visit, when he went back to Jerusalem, it was James who went out to greet Paul and to welcome him back. Tradition tells us that James became known as James the Just. He held a prominent position in the church, and not only that, tradition tells us he was highly regarded by the Jews themselves, even the unbelieving Jews. He was regarded as a man of great godliness and piety, well respected. And when he was finally martyred, and he was martyred around about AD 62, and so that's around 15 or 16 years after this letter, apparently there was a great outcry over his death, not only from the church, but also from the Jews. He was just a very, very well-regarded man in society, James the Just. So God is the ultimate author of Scripture. Who is the author of the Bible? God is the ultimate author of the Bible. We use the word inspire. In the original, it means breathe out. God breathed out his word. He revealed his word to particular individuals, and they recorded what God had revealed to them. But God was specific in terms of his revelation. He didn't give direct revelation just to anyone to write down their thoughts. And of all of the Jameses in the New Testament, from what we can tell, James, the Lord's brother, the brother of Jesus Christ, is the one who is in the best position to write a letter of apostolic authority. Even though he specifically was not a designated apostle, he still existed within the band of apostles, the apostolic party. And he'd become a leader in the church, well-respected in the church and well-respected in the community. He was a well-known man. We know a lot about him. And the scholars, I think, are quite right to say it's the Lord's brother who wrote this letter. None of the other Jameses really fit the bill. We don't know anything about them. They fall off the radar, kind of into insignificance. The only James left standing is the brother of Jesus Christ. And so, having considered these things, we begin in verse 1. James, look at the language that he uses, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This could be more readily translated. James, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. It's saying the same thing that we have in our New King James Version, the translation of the New King James Version, only it's saying it a lot more emphatically and a lot clearer. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. And this word bondservant, it's doulos in Greek, and it literally means slave. And so when we read this opening verse, it's saying to us that James, the brother of Jesus, regards himself as a slave of Jesus because he knows that Jesus is God and Lord. That's what James is saying. James is not taken up with a sense of self-importance, though he was an important man in the church and in society, a well-regarded man, well-respected, well-known. As I said of John the Baptist, in recent sermons on John the Baptist, John knew his place, and James knows his place. We don't have a man here, as it were, sort of walking around as someone important because he knows Christ or he's related to Christ. How does he see himself in relation to the Lord? He sees himself as the slave of his brother. And as his brother came to serve the people of God, so does James. That's his role. He is a servant. A servant of his brother and a servant of his brother's people, the Christians. I think it's interesting, you know, you read this and you cast your mind back into the Gospels, and we read what we can to understand about James, and bearing in mind when we think of them growing up together and they were once just little kids, you know, you have the natural children of Joseph and Mary, and Jesus, to a certain degree, I would suggest to you, was the odd one out. Joseph wasn't his father. He was adopted by Joseph. This is why we say half-brother of James. God the Father is the father of Jesus Christ, not Joseph. And we understand, of course, that the Lord Jesus is without sin. And I'd put it to you that growing up with him would have been quite an odd thing. You know what siblings are like. You can imagine James and his brothers fighting over toys and doing the things that boys do, rough and tumble and engaging in sin and doing what all people do. Yet Jesus would have stood apart. There is no sin in Jesus Christ, even from the youngest of days. And while they were sinning and doing what they were doing, he would have seemed a bit odd. He would have seemed different. He was part of the family, yet different. And then as he grows up and he grows in wisdom and in standing before men, I would suggest that the gulf opened up more and more. And as I've already said, we know from John chapter 7, his brothers ridiculed him. They mocked him. That they'd heard the reports of the miracles, and they think of him as some kind of circus worker performing tricks. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and perform your tricks in the town for all of your people to see? That's what they're like with him. And we know when earlier on in the Lord Jesus' ministry, when he was out preaching in Capernaum and he was in a house and the crowds were surrounding the house, that his mother and his brothers turned up to drag him back to Nazareth. They were sick of the notoriety. They didn't understand his ministry. They didn't understand what he was about. They were receiving attention as a consequence of him. They turn up at Capernaum and it's kind of like, enough. You're coming back with us. And that's when Jesus says, who is my mother and who is my brothers? He who does the will of God is my mother and my sister and my brothers. Which for some people is quite a confrontational thing. But at some point, conversion took place. As I've said, we don't know where, we don't know when, we don't know what time, we don't know the circumstances. But for Jesus' siblings, that great resurrection unto life took place. And the lights came on. And they were able to join the dots and put the pieces together. Ah, that's why he was the way he was. That's why he seemed a little bit different. That's why he didn't engage in the things that we were doing. And there was no sense of sin. You know, there was no rudeness. There was no backbiting. There was no slandering mum and dad. There was none of that. It all makes sense now. His ministry makes sense. And here we have James. He worships his own brother according to the flesh. His flesh and bones brother, he worships him because his flesh and bones brother is also the Son of God. And he submits himself to his brother as the Son of God. He's not just his brother. He's the Messiah. He's the one come from heaven, born through the womb of his very mother. Can you imagine the profundity of this for James and his siblings? You know, the revelation that came to James is the same revelation that comes to all believers. Christ is one of us. He's very man of very man. He's just as much human as you and I are human. If he's not fully human, he can't save us. And yet at the same time, he's very God of very God. Fully man and fully God. God come in the flesh. That became the revelation for James, and it's the revelation that saves us. And this one word, doulos, James a bondservant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. This one word, doulos, captures the entire transformational act of conversion from darkness to light, from ignorance to knowledge, from serving sin to serving the true and the living God. What does conversion do to James? It makes him a servant. What should salvation do to every single one of us? It ought to make us servants. Servants of God. And then by way of extension, we serve one another. We serve in the church. We give our lives as a ransom for the purposes of God. And it is of little surprise when we read through the Epistle of James that this idea of serving and helping people practically with a focus on the practical side of the Christian life is very much in the forefront of James' thinking. He describes himself as a servant, and one of the main issues that James writes about is servitude. Living as a servant of Jesus Christ, serving people, doing good to people in the name of the Lord. And so that's the author of the letter, James, the brother of Jesus. The second thing I want to note is the audience and circumstance of the letter. The audience and circumstances of the letter. So we read, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Who is the letter written to? The 12 tribes. Now, some people, some commentators, scholars, see this as a Jewish letter. Obviously, the 12 tribes relates to the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. And they see this as a Jewish letter written to Jewish believers. I think a better way of understanding it, and I agree with those commentators who say it is a Christian letter. It is written to Christians with a Jewish flavor. And we see that elsewhere in the New Testament. But this idea of 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, and applied in a New Covenant, New Testament context. This idea of 12, it means completion. I'm sure most of you would know that numbers in the Bible have significance, and there are some numbers that are repeated over and over and over in various contexts. The number 12 appears many, many, many times throughout Scripture. The meaning of the word, the idea of the word, or the concept of but behind the word or the number, I should say, is completion. Let me give to you an example of this from Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 and 14. This is a description of the New Jerusalem, the very end of time and the gathering together of all of God's people, the New Jerusalem, which we are told will come to earth, in a sense, heaven will come to earth. And the New Jerusalem is described in these terms, Revelation 21, 12 to 14. Also she, that is the New Jerusalem, had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes corresponding to the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 foundations, 12 apostles. What does all of that mean? It means at the end of time, the church will be complete. God will have saved all of his people, the people belonging to the Old Covenant and the people belonging to the New Covenant. God will not lose any of his own. The number will be complete. James' terminology of 12 tribes is a way of saying to his audience, made up of Jews and Gentiles, as the gospel goes out into the world and God gathers to himself his people, they are made complete in the church. The entirety of God's people in the end will be saved. All of them together, Jews and Gentiles, people from every walk of life, every tribe, nation and tongue, God will save his people and the number will be complete. They will be complete in Christ. You may remember from some recent sermons on the church, the use of this kind of Jewish language that we find here. It's repeated elsewhere, and it's conveying the same kind of ideas. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. Peter says to believers, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not the people of God, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy. This language describing the church, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, it is Jewish language. But it's applied to the church in the sense that Jews and Gentiles together make the people of God. And the complete number in the end will be brought in. In the book of Romans, Paul addresses the question of who is a true Jew. Remember that under the old covenant, the Jews were God's people. And within the Jewish nation, there was a core group who genuinely believed. Throughout thousands of years, it's described as the remnant. There's always a remnant of true believers in the nation that belonged to God, the Jewish nation. In the book of Romans, Paul addresses the question, what is a true Jew? Who is a true Jew? And he says, it's not merely someone who has had the circumcision of the flesh. Of course, every male baby at 8 days of age had to be circumcised. And Paul says, it's not those who have had circumcision, physical circumcision. A true Jew is the person who has a circumcised heart. The person who has undergone spiritual transformation through belief, they are true Jews. In the book of Philippians, Paul addresses the same issue using different language. Who is the circumcision of God? Who are the circumcised of God? Those who have had a knife put to the flesh? No, those who worship God in the spirit. And you see, these Jewish concepts, the 12 tribes and circumcision and being the children of Abraham, and all of these ideas are taken out of the Old Testament and they are brought into the New. And we have them in the New Testament to show us that through Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles are one. The issue is not the nation into which you are born or who your parents are or the rituals that you undertake. The issue is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And if you trust in Jesus Christ, you are part of the covenant community. You have a circumcised heart. You have been brought into God's nation. You are his holy priesthood, a royal nation, offering up spiritual sacrifices to him. So this is a way of saying to the audience, Jews and Gentiles, they all belong to the people of God. James says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They were scattered abroad due to persecution. And most likely it's referring to the persecution that we find in the book of Acts in chapter 8. In Jerusalem, many of the believers living in and around Jerusalem fled from Jerusalem because the persecution was severe. And let us bear in mind, James is a pastor in Jerusalem. And the pastoral heart of the man, he is concerned for those who are now scattered afield. They've gone away. Not all of the believers fled, but many did. And he writes a letter of comfort and challenge to them. He's concerned for them. They've fled. They've gone off. They are in the far-flung corners of the land, in various places. And he writes to them, assuring them that they belong to the people of God. They are part of the 12 tribes, as it were, Jews and Gentiles together, whoever they are. I made the point when we went through this little series on the church that one of the most fundamental things, one of the most fundamental ideas that people need to embrace and find comfort in is a sense of belonging. And that's particularly the case when life is difficult. Belonging to a natural family and in a spiritual sense, belonging to a church and having brethren. And knowing that you fit in and you have brothers and sisters to help you and to encourage you, and you're part of the body. And this is the language that James uses here. It's probably lost on a lot of people. What does he refer to the 12 tribes? Well, who knows? No, well, there is a reason why. He wants to convey this idea of inclusion. Jews and Gentiles together. They make the complete number of God's people. They belong. They are together. They are one. Even though they are scattered abroad, life is difficult as they face persecution. With this language, 12 tribes, there's just one other thing I want to point out. It's a theological issue. And it's important in terms of how we understand our place in the purposes of God. We are all Gentiles. I don't think there are any Jews here. There may be some people from a Jewish background. I don't know, but I assume the word Gentile means the nations. And in the Old Testament, you have the Jews. They are the people of God, and you have the Gentiles. That's everyone else. We are Gentiles, and we have been brought into the purposes of God. And there's a sense in which we can say Christianity is a world religion. Christianity encompasses the globe, right? And the Christian church is made up of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. To a small extent, we can see that here this morning. There are people from different parts of the world and people from different cultural backgrounds. But there's something biblically important that we need to understand, and it's this. We have actually been brought into the Jewish religion. Do you understand that? Christianity has its roots in Judaism. You are Jews in it. I am a Jew in a certain sense, and so are you. And I make this point, and I think this is something we need to understand, because there are elements of anti-Semitism in the Christian church. And there is thinking among some Christians sort of washing their hands of the Jewish nation as though it's no longer of any importance or significance. Look, that is completely and utterly false. That is a wrong way of thinking. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, he describes Israel, the Jews, as the natural vine, God's natural plant, his natural tree. We Gentiles are the wild plant, the wild tree, and we have been engrafted into the natural. And the reason why we have been brought in, as Paul explains to the Romans, is because the Jews rejected their Messiah. And God, in judgment on the Jewish nation, then sent the gospel into all the world to bring in the Gentiles. We Gentiles will complete the number, along with Jews as well. But we need to remember this. There is no place for anti-Semitism in the Christian church. You know Martin Luther and the Reformation. Martin Luther was also a very famous anti-Semite. It would not be a stretch to say, sadly, Luther hated the Jews. He hated them. And that's not unusual to find that kind of thinking among Christian people. Well, they crucified their Messiah. And Paul is very clear, very, very clear. God has not washed his hands of the Jews. In fact, if we understand Paul correctly, he indicates to us that there will be a mass conversion of Jews before the coming again of Jesus Christ. And I say we must be very, very keen to support missionary endeavours to see Jewish people understand that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Yes, in a sense, they rejected him. But let's put it, the offer of salvation still goes out to them. Paul says to the Romans, the gospel is first to the Jews. That hasn't changed. In a certain sense, they have a right to the gospel. You know that? They have a right. It's theirs. The gospel, and Christ is a Jew. That doesn't change. Jesus Christ is, you're saved by a Jew, and you are brought into spiritual Judaism. And the gospel must be preached to the Jews. Who do you belong to? Who do I? We belong to the 12 tribes. That's who we belong to. We're part of the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God are Jews. And I know there's a lot of premillennial nonsense when it comes to Israel, but we can push too far the other way and we can miss the purposes of God and we can forget our place. One of the things that Paul is concerned with in writing to the Gentiles at Rome is that they don't become belligerent towards the Jews and mock the Jews. Remember your place. You've been engrafted in. And if God has put you in, he warns the Gentiles, don't think that he can't pull you out. God has a special place for the Jews. And we must support all missionary endeavor to reach them, that they would receive Christ. And so the point to all of this, it might be a bit to take in, and I might not have explained it well, but the point to all of this is to say that God's people are made complete, Jews and Gentiles coming into the church. Faith unites us, and believing Gentiles are no less or no more the people of God, and believing Jews are no more or no less the people of God. Through faith, we are all one. We are all part of this number that will finally be completed. A complete number, and we will be complete in Christ. That's what James's language conveys. Well, let's just think about before we move on, or let's just think about the third point, I should say, the themes of the letter. The themes of the letter. There are many themes in this letter. Let me just highlight a handful. Trials and suffering. It stands to reason that James would write about trials and suffering because these people are scattered. They're all over the place. We touched on this as well when we looked at the church in 1 Peter. Peter also writes to strangers and sojourners, those of the dispersion, Christians who are scattered through persecution. James is writing to a scattered people because they fled persecution. And so he writes about trials and suffering. It stands to reason, and we will face trials and suffering through opposition. In fact, we will face trials and suffering through many things just from living life. And we need to have a theology of suffering. Too many Christians today give no place to suffering as part of God's purposes. But suffering is part of God's purposes. And we need to understand it biblically. And scripture provides for us a context to understand the trouble of the world. And it gives us instruction and encourages us as we have to deal with difficulties in life. So this is true of the book of James. So very much suffering and trials and tribulations feature in this book. Another major theme is wisdom. The significance of wisdom comes up several times, specifically in chapters 1 and chapters 3. We need the Lord's wisdom in order to live as his people. That's true every day, but it's especially true as we undergo trials and suffering. And James makes a distinction between the wisdom which comes from above, the Lord's wisdom, and the wisdom of this world. We naturally gravitate towards earthly wisdom. And earthly wisdom does not produce righteousness. And when we face trials and challenges, the tendency can be to respond in a way that is not godly and is hasty, and we are weary and frustrated, and life is difficult, and we need the Lord's wisdom to live as we should and not to respond in a hasty way, not to sin against God, not to do what is wrong. And James instructs us to seek that wisdom which comes from above, which is patient, which waits on him, which looks to put in place biblical principles, that doesn't act hastily. Of course, we need decision all the time. We face trials, not only trials, we face decisions, temptations, there are challenges, there are opportunities. Life is forever throwing up things before us. Do I do this? Do I do that? How do I handle this person? Which job to take? How do I manage life? We need wisdom, and we need God's wisdom, and James deals with this. He shows us what the Lord's wisdom looks like. Another major theme is that of equality and humility. Chapter 2, not showing favoritism to particular people because they are wealthy or of high standing in society, but treating all people as equals and not thinking of ourselves as more important than others and looking down upon other people. And there is a tremendous amount of this in the Christian church. High-mindedness concerning ourselves and our own, and yet the lowly view of our brothers and sisters. And James goes on to say, those of us who have the means, and he's talking financially, we need to assist the people who are lowly in society. We need to relieve them in their distresses and help them with their needs. The wealthy, he says, are to be generous with their resources. Another major theme is faith and good works. And James is famous, really, for dealing with this issue of faith and good works. He does this in chapter 2. It's a well-known passage. James emphasizes that genuine faith must be outworked. This ties in with helping the poor and doing good deeds to people. Now, in our Reformed circles, we are very good at criticizing the so-called social gospel. And we criticize the social gospel in terms of those who are more concerned to provide food and blankets, yet deny the resurrection and the atoning work of Christ. And we rightly criticize those who go down that path, because there are people in the church who see the only real work of the church is to provide for needs, and they fail to preach the truth and stand for the truth. And so we reject that. But we also here need to be very careful. Oh, we mock the social gospel. If you don't have a social gospel, you don't have the gospel. It's as simple as that. If you have no heart to care for people, and not just spiritually giving them a tract and telling them about Christ, if you have no heart for people that struggle to make ends meet, they can't get their medicine, they can't get to the shops, they have no one to clean their house, and they don't have adequate food or clothing or friendship. But some people don't even have a friend to talk. If you're not concerned about that stuff, you're not concerned about the gospel, you don't have the gospel. That's what James says. Forget how much you understand. You don't have the gospel. That's what he says. Your faith is dead. It doesn't exist. God forbid we reject the social gospel. Spurgeon said, if there are any churches in London that are not helping the poor, they are a waste of space. He said they are not churches. They are not the Lord's people. That's what he said. Faith and good works. The other thing is growth in godliness. So, of course, like all apostolic writers, James is concerned with godliness, that the Lord's people grow in grace and knowledge. And again, you know, when you think of the backdrop, it's particularly important. when times are difficult, because when you're facing opposition and life is hard, the tendency is to throw the towel in and to respond with aggression, to fight fire with fire, to become disillusioned and weary. James famously highlights the tongue. Good and bad is accomplished with the tongue, that most arresting passage in James chapter 3. In relation to the tongue in chapter 1, he says that the person who cannot bridle the tongue, their faith is empty. It's like good works. No good works, no faith. Faith is dead. For those who can't bridle the tongue, he says the same thing a different way. Their faith is empty. It has no substance. Their religion is useless. James, then, is a very practical book, a very practical letter, and it's a very practical letter because God is concerned with how we live. The Christian faith is certainly a faith of concepts and ideas, and we are to be a thoughtful people. We are to meditate and we are to contemplate, but we are not to live with disregard to the practical. We're not to be empty-headed, but neither are we to be impractical. That knowledge is to outwork itself. Now, you'll often hear this saying for Christians that their knowledge needs to pass from the head to the heart. Have you heard that? In other words, you know, faith is not just ideas, but faith needs to be ideas that mean something to us. Of course, in some ways, it's a false distinction, head and heart, when you read it biblically. But the idea is that we need to have feeling for what we believe. Truth needs to mean something to us. Let me take it a step further. If knowledge needs to go from head to heart, let me then add to that by saying knowledge needs to go from the heart to the hands. James's point is this: you need to do something with your faith. If you don't, your faith is dead. The last thing I want to note, and quickly, is the reception of the letter, the reception of the letter. So the thinking of evangelicals is that the Apostle Paul laid the foundation, and he laid the foundation of the New Testament, let's say particularly with the book of Romans. And then there are other books that are kind of built onto the foundation. They're more like the building. So let's say if the foundation is Romans, Galatians, and maybe Ephesians. And then Paul's pastoral epistles are built onto the foundation. And then Peter, James, and John, their letters are kind of built onto the foundation. That's the way often evangelicals think. When it comes to the book of James, and even though people see the book of James as not a foundational letter, in the providence of God, it's actually the other way around to what people think. The book of James almost certainly is the first book that was written, the first letter that was written in the New Testament, being the earliest date being around about AD 46. Galatians would be next. Now, some say Galatians and James may be around the same time. Perhaps they are. I don't know. But it's most likely, without being certain, it's most likely that the first letter to being copied and passed among the churches was James. It wasn't the book of Romans. For all the fist punching about the book of Romans and the chest beating that has gone on post-Reformation, more than likely, God saw to it that the first letter that was being sent out and copied and read by the churches was the book of James, an eminently practical book. You know, in spite of its early circulation, it's one of the disputed books when it came to the formation of the canon, and it was one that was added to the canon later than some of the others. And perhaps one of the main things that has dogged the book of James is its perceived lack of theology. We all know Martin Luther's famous saying regarding the book of James, a right strawy epistle. He regarded it as a book of straw. It had no substance when compared to Paul. In fact, not only did Luther see it as a book of little substance, he saw James as contrary to Paul. And while James had some things that were useful, Luther did not like the book. Luther failed to see how James would tie in with Paul. If Paul teaches justification by grace through faith alone, then how does that work out with James, who says we are justified by our works? And so Luther saw this contrast, and he couldn't understand how these books complement one another. And they do complement one another. James has been described as a kind of Christian communist manifesto, a book for the working class, suspicious of the world, resentful of the rich, encouraging Christians to be content with material poverty and theological shallowness. It's been said to lack the missionary vision of Paul, whereby James would rather see a rich man outside the church and suffering without the gospel rather than bringing a rich man into the church and the fellowship of the people. It's been said that James was written to Christians who basically don't like to think too deeply, those who are concerned for simple things, who place little significance on theological understanding or religious experience. Instead, they feel called to be faithful in that which is least. The famous theologian, Professor Gresham Machen, he said that the book of James has no value on its own, and indeed taken on its own, Gresham Machen said, the book is misleading. It's useful when taken into context with the rest of Scripture. But I would argue, wouldn't that be said about every biblical book? It's useful when taken into the context with everything else. James needs Paul to understand justification, and Paul needs James to understand justification. And even if we say Paul is foundational, and I'm okay with that, if we say that Romans is foundational, if we say it's the high point of the New Testament when it comes to understanding justification, that's fine, okay, I'm all right with that, and that's the way that it's understood. But we can't stop with Paul in Romans when it comes to justification. We need to move on to James, because justification must be our work, evidential justification. Christ taught the simplicity of justification, that is, simply by believing. And Christ also taught the necessity of outworking our justification. Salvation is described as simply trusting in Jesus Christ, believing upon him for the forgiveness of sins. We can't do anything to earn salvation. We just receive salvation from Christ. We trust. That's taught throughout Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ also taught that justification would show itself. Who is it that gets into heaven according to Jesus Christ? It is he who brought me a cup of cold water. It's he who visited me in jail. It's he who gave me something to wear. People respond and say, well, when did we do any of that for you? You did it for me in as much as you did it to my people. Well, to conclude this morning, James challenges us to think about our faith and what we do with it. What does faith mean in relation to one another? What does it mean in relation to the church? What does it mean in relation to the world? And in many ways, this series ties in with what we were looking at regarding the church. Faith has a communal dimension. Faith most certainly is contemplative and meditative. There's no question of that. But faith also involves rolling up our sleeves. Faith means doing something, and that's what James is concerned. James is concerned with the outworking of faith because that's what God is concerned with. God is not simply concerned with what you believe. God is concerned with what you do, what you do with your belief. Faith asks the question, how can I help my brethren? How can I assist my brothers and sisters? What can I do to show forth the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ? Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word this morning, and may he bless this series. Amen.